Please do remember that next week we are starting a little bit earlier. Does anybody know what time we meet? 9:45. There you go. So please do make sure you come and get a ballot and vote. It's going to be an important day in the life of our church, so please make sure you remember that. If you will, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, as we continue our series on parables, which look into our own hearts, but also reveal to us the heart of God. Luke 14, 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, these words can so easily confuse and distract us. And so we're asking, knowing that your parables were oftentimes given to blind those who were already blind and give sight to those who see, we need you to help us have ears to hear. We need you to give us eyes to see. Because, Lord, we want to understand what you teach us as we are your children. So teach us helpfully this morning by the power of your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'll never forget the night that Lindsay and I brought our first child home from the hospital. I'm sure many of you parents will remember that moment with your first child, right? Our son was born in Sydney, Australia, and Lindsay had gone into labor and was overnight, and then our son was born on a Tuesday morning, and we stayed in the hospital for two nights, and that Thursday evening at 6:20 p.m., because I have a photograph with the timestamp that reminds me of the time, we put him in our car, and we drove home, and we were so excited, and over the previous two nights, Lindsay recuperated, of course, and we were instructed on how to feed the infant and how to swaddle the infant and bathe the infant, right? All the things. And so we arrived in our little one and a half bedroom apartment. It was a half bedroom, in all honesty, right? It was only about 5-minute drive. We were only 1.2 miles away from the hospital, driving very carefully with our new precious cargo. And we took our elevator up to the 7th floor, and we opened our door, and all of a sudden I began to feel this ominous dread come over me. And I remember thinking, what the heck are we doing? How could a reputable institution like this hospital allow us to take this delicate child home? Have they not met us? We don't have a clue about what we're doing. this is really irresponsible on their part. Even though we did all the parenting classes and even though they went over everything with us, now we were all of a sudden responsible for keeping this baby alive. Had we rushed into this decision? Should we have considered it a little bit more carefully, whether we were actually equipped for the task ahead? And to be honest, we're still figuring it out. And meanwhile, another hospital has let us have two more babies, which is probably more problematic. But there's a little bit of reality in this to what Jesus is teaching us here on discipleship, where he is outlining the cost. He is outlining the cost and telling people about what it will cost them. And to be honest, I feel like Jesus needs a little marketing 101 talk, right? This is not how you do this. This is not how you get followers. This is not how you start a movement. I understand you're trying to do that, and I really feel like this is not a good way to go, right? I'm pretty sure you don't want to start a movement off by telling people all the terrible things that could happen to them, right? That's just not, it's not practical. It's not logical. I remember one of my favorite professors in college, he would do this at the first day of class, right? He would hand out the syllabus and everybody would be looking at the syllabus and he would just start hammering about how hard this class was going to be. You got to read thousands of pages of books. You've got to write hundreds of pages worth of papers, and the exams are really difficult. And you can see people going, I thought this was just a history class on the Civil War. I didn't realize, like, this seems a little too much. And then sure enough, without fail, the next day we have class, half of the student body was gone. Half of the who had signed up had conveniently dropped the class. Now, I somehow stayed through that first day. And if you are serious about the class and you enjoy the topic, it was one of my favorite classes and one of my favorite professors. And so then for other classes, I got to see him do it and I knew what was going to happen. Not that it was easy, but it was not as difficult as he made it sound. But this is what he did. And so we pick up where we left off last week, in fact, in Luke 14, right? Jesus has been at this dinner party with Pharisees and scribes. And he has explained to them that the kingdom of God is in fact about humility. And it would be personified in his own humiliation of his own in his own death. And his parable, of course, of the banquet feast shows that many who will have received the invitation will in fact reject because they don't think that the offer is all that good. But that there will be many who will come in and will be brought in and will from outside, and they will have great joy, right? Well, the next verse picks up, and it says he's all of a sudden, he's somewhere else, and he's got a big crowd around him. And so he turns to the crowd, and he says this really, really, really challenging thing in relation to what it means to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. And that's our first point this morning. Discipleship is not optional if you are a Christian. Discipleship is not optional if you consider yourself a Christian. Now, we get this from the context in which Jesus is speaking. He is speaking to a crowd, right? He's not speaking to his disciples exclusively when he teaches about the nature of discipleship. As if to say, there are regular followers who just kind of check the boxes, right? They pray when things are really difficult. They come to church sort of sometimes, right? And then there are the devoted ones who will be at everything you put on and who will know their Bible forward and backward and inside out and are committed to prayer all the time, right? He's saying this to the crowd. And he's saying, anyone who wants to deal with me must be devoted. There are not two standards. Full discipleship is not optional. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. Amen. He doesn't then turn to the disciples and say, but you guys are going to have to take your cross and follow me. Right? He doesn't hide the reality that there will be difficulties, that there will be costs in putting Christ first and allowing other things to fall behind. Right? And I think there's a problem in our Western world, in our Western community, that sometimes evangelists and other people have kind of made it sound like everything's going to be great. All your problems will go away. Everything will be easy. You'll no longer have money problems. You no longer have relationship issues. You'll no longer have any of these things. And people say, sign me up. I mean, I remember a young man who went through a youth group. I knew him later in life. And he said, you know, they made me feel bad about my life, but then they told me everything was going to be better. And so I went and I committed and I cried and they were all full of it. Nothing got any better. My mom and dad were still separated. Nothing got fixed. We didn't have any money. We didn't get any money. And so he felt like he had been deceived and lied to. Discipleship is not optional, right? That came from him not being told correctly of what, and I do want to report that I heard last night that the lines to come forward to receive and accept took all the way through to the end of the evening in Washington, D.C. from Dad's event. That's one preacher I don't have to worry about whether he actually like made it clear about what's entailed, right? I'm not worried about that. Discipleship is not optional. And that you may be hearing that and kind of thinking, this is kind of scary. Like I kind of thought I could do that. I kind of thought that, you know. So we're having to really think about what is Jesus calling us to here? This is real. Okay? Second, discipleship rightly orders your loves. Discipleship rightly orders your loves. When you have clarity on the gospel and what the gospel proclaims, you will rightly order your loves. And we can summarize point two with the word hate, strangely, right? So what does it mean to order your loves? Look at the range of relationships that are used here. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. Now, we have to remember that Jesus is speaking to a patriarchal society, right? This was the regular course of life. This is just the regular flow of life, right? Our Western individualistic mind and society hears those words, hate your parents, hate your brother, hate your sister, and they think, yeah, I already do that, right? This isn't new news, Jesus, you know? But think about it. Jesus is teaching them about what their lives revolved around, right? Those of you who are here from traditional cultures, and I know there are a number of you here, you hear that and you understand this, the weightiness of this, how vastly important the family is to everything in your life. You would never disgrace your family in an honor and shame culture. You would never move away from your family. You would never marry somebody that your family did not approve of. And Jesus is looking at the normal agenda of a person's life. And he is saying, if you are not willing to walk away from all of it, then you cannot be my disciple. He's also saying, you can't come to me with your agenda and kind of say, you come along with this, right? And you fit into my agenda. I sit on the throne and you come alongside, right? And Jesus is saying, I will not be used. That is not my purpose. I'm not here for that. That is not why I have come. And so we don't come to him with our preconceived notions, again, like he is just some add-on ingredient that we just sort of sprinkle on top. Life's already great. Sure, throw Jesus on top. It'll be fine. Make it a little sweeter, right? He's not like those little household gods that we read about in the Old Testament, right? It's like, well, things are getting difficult. I'll kind of pull him out and pray to him. And then when the difficulty is gone, I put him away, right? He's saying, I'm not a trinket that you take around for good luck. I mean, this is the living God. He's saying, if you have your life outlined, don't just bring me along for the ride. This is like earth-shattering stuff, right? Because often that's what a lot of religions will tell you. Bring it along, pass it along. He's saying, no. This is much more. I cannot just fit into your schedule. I will not be put into just a small box, right? You are not my disciple until you come and you say, I follow you, I follow you, I follow you, no matter the cost, no matter the cost. In 1812, Napoleon invaded Russia, and when he left, he had 600,000 troops. And the expectation was a swift, immediate victory, right? The Russian army was not well trained, they weren't well supplied. But no one had counted the cost. And so the brutal winter came, and there was a shortage of food and a shortage of supplies, and it was causing a panic, and people thought, Napoleon doesn't know what he's doing. He hasn't thought about this. He hasn't planned this, right? And so what happened? Many of his troops started to desert the cause. And it's because they said, well, we've been given this picture of grandeur and that we were going to conquer and be great heroes, and this is not what we had pictured. Now compare that with the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae, right? 300 of Leonidas's men who all knew exactly what they were getting into. They knew the cost. They counted the cost. They knew that it would probably take their life. And so they held their ground against a much larger army, and they're undeterred by the threats and knowing what will likely happen to them. And what's interesting is that both of these examples also relate back to the loyalty of the commander, right? Can I trust this man? Napoleon's lost his mind. He doesn't know what he's doing. He hasn't thought about it. Leonidas said, I'm going to tell you what this is going to cost you. And his men were bought in. And so let me ask you, what did you think signing up to follow Christ might look like? Did somebody promise you that all your pains and all your troubles and everything would just disappear? Right? And does it look now like you thought it would look then? Look at how Jesus is describing it here. Is it that you have your own frameworks and your own ideas and you're pursuing, this is what my life is going to look like. I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to go there. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. Oh, and I'm just going to bring Jesus along. I'm going to put him at the back of the train in the caboose, and he's just going to come with me. Is he just some added element, right? And if so, if that's what you've been doing, how's that going for you? Is it working? Have all those problems gone? And the reality is that we don't take the Lord Jesus Christ and fit him into our goals. What we do is we make him the goal. He becomes the goal. He becomes the ends. He becomes the means, right? Now, I want us to look at this word hate, because I'm sure it's thrown many of you off, right? Oh, wait a second. I didn't know that's what we signed up for. Right? And we consider how our discipleship orders our loves, right? Because see, discipleship is deeply emotional. And so when Jesus uses the word hate here, he's not talking about active hostility, right? It can't. Because he teaches us, we know in other parts of Scripture, that you're supposed to love your enemy. How could you hate your parents and your brother and your sister and your own children if you are then to love your enemy? It's incongruent, right? We're told to honor our parents. We're told to love and serve our spouse. Okay, so what does he mean here? What does he mean by this word hate? Well, in Scripture, that word hate can be used to mean, yes, active hostility, but it can also be a comparison. And the best example I can think of is really in Genesis chapter 29, where it talks about how Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Remember Jacob, who had his two wives? His uncle Laban had tricked him, right? So was it that he despised and hated and, you know, was kicking Leah to the curb? No, we know that that's not the case because we actually read the answer in Genesis 29, verse 30, which spells it out saying that Jacob loved Rachel more. He loved Rachel more. That by comparison, Jacob's love for Rachel was so intense that any love he had towards Leah looked like hatred, right? It wasn't mean, it wasn't malicious, it is just by comparison. Okay, so here's a searching test. Jesus is saying, I want you to love me more than these other types of love. Right? These are the primary loves that the ancient Greeks talk about, right? There is storge love, which is a familial love, a family love, like parents to a child to parents, right? There is eros love, romantic love, like a husband would have with a wife. And there is philia love that you would have between brothers or brother and a sister, right? Like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. What is Jesus saying? He is saying, I want, and not only do I want, but I offer a kind of love that pales in comparison to those loves. I'm not looking for sentiment or an inspirational feeling at the end of a sermon. I want a love that is as real as the love between a husband and a wife, and so much more that it makes every other kind of love pale by comparison. I want to be the Rachel of your life. Now, of course, there are other aspects to discipleship, right? There's duty, there's obligation, there's obedience, but at the heart of discipleship is love. You are not my disciple unless you love me. I just want to quickly turn to 1 John 4, which, right? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Right? You are not my disciples. You're not my people unless you understand the love that I have showed on you, and you are therefore people who love me back and love one another. And really, I can think of no greater example of this than the life of Hank McCamish. Hank is really the man who's responsible for this building that we all love and enjoy and appreciate. You see, in the early days before Hank was saved, he would say, you know, crying is for women and babies, right? In all honesty. And then when the Lord Jesus reached in and set his love on Hank and revealed his love to Hank, Hank became a man who would cry at the drop of a hat. I remember as a kid thinking, why does he cry all the time? Like, he seems really overly sensitive, right? Because he wouldn't just cry. I mean, he would heaving cry. And it wasn't until I got older and recognized what that was. It was that man understood the cost. He had counted the cost. He was living it out. He understood what discipleship looked like. His love for Jesus outshone his love for others. He loved Georgia Tech. He gave money to Georgia Tech, but it paled in comparison to his love for his Savior. He loved his family, and actually his love for his family was transformed because of his love for Jesus. right? Because you see, the love for Jesus, it informs our other loves. Because you see, right ordering of our loves is what transforms you. This is what Augustine writes about in his Confessions, right? Where he essentially says the key to a transformed character, the key to a great life, the key to courage, the key to forgiveness, the key to peace and a great heart is not willpower. It's not working hard. The key, Augustine says, is a right ordering of your loves. Okay, well, where can a wrong ordering of our loves lead us? Leads us into gentle music playing. Where can a wrong ordering of our loves go wrong? Where can it lead us? It shows up. Listen, it shows up when good things become our gods. It shows up when good things take the place of God. When a parent's approval or a friend's affection or a career or a comfort moves from gift to God. And so, beloved, hear me when I say this. That is why some of us are crushed when we know what our parents think of us. Right? If they're upset with us, right? That could crush us. That's why some of us are anxious over what we might lose or angry over what we didn't get. Augustine says it's because something has become too important to your heart and it's strangling you and you have allowed it to have that position. Now, there are a couple of ways you can fix this. One, you can strangle it back, right? You can kill it off. My parents offended me. They think, you know, they're what they think of me weighs too much on me. Cut them off, right? Right, that's happening. Someone that I love and care for, they were unkind to me, or and I'm holding them too high. Cut them off, right? And then you just harden your heart towards these things, right? What's another alternative? You can love them less, and you can kind of defensively not allow them close to your heart, right? You care less, you expect less, and you kind of just muddle through. But you see that both of those things will indeed shrink you, and you end up with a smaller heart and not a freer heart. The only way to truly be free is not to love less, but to love Jesus more. Hallelujah. When he takes his rightful place, everything else finds its right place. When you love God first, you don't love your parents less, you love them better. You don't stop caring about your work. You work with freedom instead of fear. You don't stop loving your children. You love them without trying to make them your savior. You see, rightly ordered love doesn't diminish your other loves. It redeems them. Because the problem isn't that you love too much. It's that we love Christ too little in comparison. Well, I'm preaching to myself. Amen. Because this is a reality for me. If you're feeling this, you feel like I'm stabbing you, well, that's the Holy Spirit's doing that. So don't shoot the messenger, because I feel this. I look at the things that I love in my life and I say, Lord, forbid it that they would take your place. Therefore, the essence of a transformed character, what it means to grow in discipleship, is to hate these things comparatively. Let Christ be your Rachel. This is what it is to be a disciple. Now, I hope that this is getting to you. It's been getting to me all week, and my great joy is to share that with you. You get to live through what I've been living through, right?
But this is what the word does, right? It cuts through us and it opens us up. Discipleship is not optional. Discipleship orders your loves. Third, discipleship demands death. Again, who is on the marketing team for this organization? Because you may have heard what we've just been talking about, and you are asking, okay, but how do I get there, right? Where does it come from? I'm not very good at ordering my loves rightly on my own effort. How do I get there? And this is where Jesus says, so take up your cross and follow me, right? Take up your cross. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, take up my teaching and follow me. He doesn't say, take up my example and follow me. Do you know why he doesn't say that? Because you would be crushed under the weight of that. All right, track with me. Try and take up the Sermon on the Mount and live that out exactly right. The Sermon on the Mount is weightier, has more point than the Old Testament law, where the Old Testament law says, do not commit murder. What does Jesus say? If you've been angry with your brother, you have committed murder. You're guilty. If you have insulted your brother, you are guilty of murder. Good grief. And people try to pick this up. I'm living the Sermon on the Mount. And do you know what happens to them? They get crushed. They get crushed by it, and they realize, I can't actually do this. I can't live by this. Standard is impossible. Or we become hypocrites. This is what the Pharisees did, right? You need to live like this. You need to do that. You need to do this, and then live the other way. And that's why people look at Christians so many times and say, hypocritical. You say this, and then you do that in your own life. So what does take up your cross mean? One writer says it means to take the place of a condemned criminal. Right? What condemned criminal? Jesus is saying here, the essence of discipleship is to realize that when I died, you died. Let me say it again. The essence of discipleship is to understand that when I died, you died. You identify with me in that death. Colossians 2 says, you died with him. You were buried with him in his death. Romans 6 says, Paul writes, he says, we have been baptized into his death. The Bible says the minute that you believe in Jesus Christ, you have died on the cross with him, you were buried with him, you're raised to new life with him. So what does that mean? That God looks at you right now as if you have paid all the penalty for every cent of your sin. If you are a person who believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then you begin to beat yourself up over your sin. Now, notice I'm not saying you don't repent, confess and repent. That's the model we're given. But if you're just flagellating yourself over it, beating yourself over it because you feel guilty, do not. Why? Because when God sees you, you have already been beaten. You've been flogged. You've been crowned with the thorns. You've been speared. You've been nailed. You've paid it all. Your life is hid with God in Christ. You have a union with Christ that says when he looks at you, what does he see? He sees Jesus. Are we understanding what union with Christ is, just how tightly we are interwoven with him, and yet we don't live out of that position? We live as if we're kind of free-floating, and we're subject to being zapped, you know, and judgment coming and hitting us, rather than seeing ourselves as protected behind the Lord Jesus Christ and his. There is power in the blood. We don't sing that for nothing. It's a reality. It's a position. He sees what Jesus has done, and the thought of that frees you to die to self every day, as Mac was sharing about his song, right? To die to self every day. So what does it mean to put yourself in the place of a condemned criminal? It means this, every single day, because in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, take up your cross daily, right? Every day you get up and you remind yourself of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind yourself that you have died, that you have been raised to new life, and you no longer have anything to prove. You have nothing to earn. You are accepted. And you remind yourself of what he has done for you to be in that position, that he gave of his life willingly. And actually, as you turn to the next chapter in Luke chapter 15, it's not just the crucifixion, but it is the pursuit, it is the chase, it is the bringing in, right? Because that's in that you have the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son. Who the shepherd goes and finds the one sheep out of love and compassion for the lost and brings them in. The woman searches frantically for the coin that she's lost on her hands and knees. The father waits for the son to come and return to him so he can welcome him in and embrace him and set him in a new way. And not only that, it gets much better, right? He's given his life, he's given us, he's chased after us, and he's given us his spirit. And he's given us spiritual gifts. I mean, talk about the lavishing of the gifts of all the graces that Christ has poured out for us. And so every day you live your life, as it were, in the shadow of that cross. And so you can live a self-sacrificing life, a life of sacrificial love, when you have the fullness and that understanding of knowing what Jesus has done for me on Calvary. That is the evidence, that is the proof that this is not made up, that it's real. And you can live an emotionally wealthy life from knowing your position in Jesus. Know your standing. Know how God looks at you through his son. Knowing your position gives you the ability and freedom to rightly order your loves. Do you now understand what he's saying when he says, that you need to even hate your own life? Well, he's not talking about self-loathing, which is really kind of a selfishness anyway, self-loathing, right? Because you're still absorbed with yourself. In these verses, we're being called to an ego crucifixion on the basis of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, it's not a hating yourself through self-loathing. It's a saying, I have nothing to prove. I am now in him. I know what happened, and therefore, if I get rejected, if it's a loved one who pushes me aside, if it's something I don't get a job, I don't make a certain amount of money, it is no longer the most important thing in the world to me. I live in the shadow of the cross, and in there I have security, and in there I have rest. So I don't have to do this rat race thing out here. You know, at the close of the American Revolutionary War, you know, George Washington, a lot of people thought that he would anoint himself as king, because what, he had the loyalty of the army, he had the people's love and respect, and so many thought he would just take the position of King George, right? Here's your new king, and now he's local, so you can do all your voting stuff, right? What did he do? He didn't have to prove himself anymore. He gave his power away, and he resigned his commission, and he went home to his farm. Now, they dragged him back and made him president, but that's different. In fact, King George III actually said, if he does that, if he goes back to his farm after all this, he will be the greatest man in the world. Isn't that interesting? To be given power and to say, nope. Right? Taking up our cross also has a sense of finality to it, right? Can we just for a minute realize how crazy that phrase is? Unfortunately, because of familiarity, we know, take up your cross and follow Christ. Take up your cross and follow Christ. You know, imagine a candidate running for office who's like, strap yourself to the guillotine and let's go. Let's do this thing. And everybody's like, I have a lot of questions. And how did you get here? That's probably a lot of elected officials, right? But he uses a symbol of torture and execution to symbolize what it means to live the Christian life. Again, marketing experts are still trying to figure out how Jesus found any success. So what does this mean? It means it's unconditional. It's unconditional. If you saw a person carrying a cross in those days, what did you know? You knew that that was the last thing they were going to do in their life. There was no turning back. You don't see people in those days carrying their cross and then sort of saying like, this is heavy. I'm good. I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. And then they walk off free, right? You don't see people who are getting the death penalty in the U.S. saying, you know what? I've learned my lesson. I'm good. I don't need this. I don't want to do this. This isn't going to do what I think it's going to do, right? No. A person under a cross is, by definition, under arrest. You're no longer on your own. You're no longer an independent, autonomous person. Think about that language of what he says about hating, right? What he's doing here, he's saying, you can actually live without these. Right? In a traditional culture, you would never be able to walk away from your parents or your siblings or your family. Why? You were tied to them financially. You were tied to them culturally. You would never bring that kind of shame on the family in this sense. But what's the reality? Family can become an idol. And Jesus legitimizes the single life when he does this, which kind of bothers me because like that's where we are now. And I'm like, oh man, this all started with Jesus. You know, people just going off and living on their own and they're cutting off family ties, right? This. We see this when people leave their faith. Again, it's not that the people are removing themselves from the family. It's that the family has removed them, right? When people leave Islam, when people leave these traditional cultures and say, no, I'm choosing to follow Christ, and the family says, cut off. And so often it does mean leaving mother and father and brother and sister, but we know, of course, that Jesus promises and says, I will provide for you my church, and you will gain back tenfold moms and dads and sisters and brothers in Christ. But you see, nowadays, people leave their families not for Christ, but for selfish reasons. I don't get along with them. I don't like their politics. I don't like whatever. Fill in the blank, and then I'm out. And so what is Jesus doing? His teaching is subversive not only to the traditional systems of the idolatry of the family, but it's also subversive to the Western individualistic mindset because he says you must also hate your own life. Right? So it's not an excuse to just say cut off ties with family, I'm just sort of living the Christian life, you know? But our mindset which says you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me that. Jesus says, no, you are under arrest. As my disciple, you are under arrest. We're going to sing this at the end, but Martin Luther writes in A Mighty Bulwark, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. And that's exactly from this teaching, isn't it? That I don't take my things with me. I can't. I have to let them go. I have to allow Christ to be my greatest love, my kindred, my family, who I love and adore. My love for Christ has to outshine that, which then empowers it, of course, and my love for my own life I give to Christ. No longer do you have the right to make up your own mind and go your own way, Jesus says. Now you follow me no matter what. This is hard teaching. This is hard teaching. And you might be sitting there and you're thinking, it's too hard. I don't think I can do that. And that's our final point, which is discipleship is gradual, right? The word disciple is mathetes, right? Learner. We're learning. We're growing. Those of you who teach or in education, how many of your students come in and you know they know everything, right? Nobody comes in and knows everything all at once. We learn, we grow, and it is a long process that really never ends until he calls us home. But you see, there's also this language of cross-bearing. If you'll notice, he doesn't say, hang your old life, behead your old life. Why? Why didn't he use those examples of torture and death? Because they're instantaneous. Die immediately. But the crucifixion is a slow death. It's gradual. It's painful, yes. So the Lord is telling us here, I'm ready to be patient with you. I'm not expecting you to be at the final piece of the puzzle, at the final end all of a sudden. It is a process. And as I, of course, look around this room, I know that each and every single one of you are at a different point in your discipleship journey from one another. And yet the beauty is that we are all on it together. And so what is this calling us to? It's calling us to remind ourselves and to remind one another of the seriousness of discipleship, that we don't enter into it flippantly, that it's not optional, that it rightly orders our loves, that it demands death, and that it is gradual. If you're paying attention, you've realized I didn't even actually get to the parable, which is the building of a tower or the preparing for an army. Jesus' words are hard, but they are worth it. And he is asking us to count the cost. Consider what he's calling you to. If you're already a believer, which is probably most of you, go back and picture, where is my discipleship in the scheme of things? Am I a person who is growing, who's being challenged by these things? Or am I just sort of wafting through? Because, beloved, the worst thing I have seen is when a professing believer begins that process of deconstruction and they begin to turn their back on what they once proclaimed. It's a terrible testimony to the church and a terrible testimony of their own life because they're rejecting the life giver. And so I don't want anyone in this room to be here and think, yeah, I'm just walking through and it's fine. I'm checking my boxes. Let's come on. When's his dad back? Right? Which is next week. But that's not a negative comment. Anyway. I want us to take our faith seriously. I want us to take it seriously. Now listen to this from John Stott, writing on this passage. He says, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. Because if you notice in the passage, it wasn't about the starting of the event, it was about the ability to complete the event. That's what the emphasis Jesus is talking about. So Stott goes on, he says, for thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity, comfortable Christianity, cultural Christianity. In countries where to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. This heavy words. And so we need to ask ourselves, have I counted the cost? Am I counting the cost? Am I understanding? Oh, but beloved, before this even starts to sound like it's dependent on you, here's the reality. Every single one of these series that we have done of the parables, Jesus has already done, right? We talked about forgiveness. Who was the first to show forgiveness? It's the Son to show forgiveness, right? Who is the first? We talked about adoption, right? As we talk about coming to the Lord in prayer. What did Jesus model for his disciples? Prayer. He's constantly going to the Father and bothering him and asking him because he knows that's what the Father desires. What about humility? Can you think of a greater sense of humility than the very God from very God coming to earth and being crucified, coming in poverty, and now counting the cost? Because Jesus doesn't go having not counted the cost. He knows exactly. And yet, like Jeremy was reading from Hebrews, he can sympathize with us. Why? He says, Father, take this cup from me if there was any other way. But you know what? He was determined and his face was set and he knew the answer was coming and he went forward. And so whether it's forgiveness, whether it is your attention to prayer, whether it is an attitude of humility or it is counting the cost, it is our great and wonderful Savior and Redeemer who has gone before us. And he's the one who, when he begins a good work, brings it to completion. And so we can rest in that. We're challenged, yes. We're convicted, yes. But we rest knowing he's the one who's working it in us. But we need to go to him and ask for his help in all these things. Let us pray. Father, we understand that discipleship is not to be taken lightly. It's weighed on me all week. I'd rather it just be easy. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ didn't ask for an easy life, but willingly came, taking on flesh, taking the position of a servant, and marching to the cross so that he could have the victory, the death, and then the victory. Oh, and that victory is ours because we have that union with Christ. For we have died with him, and we have been raised to new life with him, so we can live the victorious life only because of him. And so, Father, let us be your disciples. Let us be your learners as we continue on this journey, no matter where we've started or where we are in the process at the moment. Grow us, Lord. Grow us, for this only comes through you by the power of your Spirit. Work in and through us. Work in and through this church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.